for your midterm paper assignment due the 22nd of October. There's a lot of time, but I'm doing it because we're entering into the subject right now your paper is going to be written about on the symbols of the Holy Spirit. About 3,000 words. The symbols of the Holy Spirit. There is a book in the library that you'll notice that I borrow heavily from because I love it so much. I don't mind borrowing from him. I rearrange whatever is for my course that I see fit. And change around a little. I omitted some of his symbols and added some of my own. And but I still love it very much and recommend it. If you can buy it, I think you'll enjoy it thoroughly. It'll bless your heart. It's by F.E. Marsh. F.E. Marsh. He's one of the great writers, one of the sweet, precious writers. And the other one is F.B. Myers, another great writer that on spiritual things. But F.E. Marsh he calls it the emblems. They're really the same thing. The emblems of the Holy Spirit. I prefer symbol, since the Bible uses the word similitude along the same line. But it's back in print. Last year they had it in the book room, and she'll get it. I haven't mentioned it to her, but it's well worth having in your library. Mine is very old. I think mine was written, my book was printed, I think, in 1901. If I remember rightly, it's way in the early part of this century, anyhow. And I've had it for about 40 years. And I've read it a great number of times. And I read it through every time I teach this class right along in here to refresh my mind on some of the things that he put in there. It starts in your notes on page 18 and the bottom of the page. The word symbol or emblem is not in the Bible, either one of them. But the figure is plainly there. Another word that's used quite often, meaning the same thing, is parable. In the Greek, parabolos, from para, alongside of, and balo, to cast. So to cast alongside of. And of course, a great number of them are parables, extended parables, or metaphors. But also the figure of speech of a metonymy, the substitution of a name, like Lamb of God, is a symbol or an emblem to convey the meaning. Of course, Christ's sacrificial ministry of offering himself up as a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Judah is called, he's also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah there in the fifth chapter of Revelation. These are emblems or symbols or metonymies. Or metaphors, or similitudes. There is a shade of difference in the meaning of all of these, but they've been variously applied to the same thing. It is very important to consider these carefully. For the Holy Spirit is so mysterious, hidden, course, invisible in his ministry until these emblems or symbols are used by the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. Here's why I take more time here than probably anybody else does in systematic theology, anyhow. By the way, Dr. A.B. Simpson, in quite a few of his works, especially in his work Power from On High, Volume 1 and Number 1, gives quite a bit of this. I have noticed most of the spiritual writers are borrowed heavy from these precious emblems of the Spirit of God. For they seem to open a window into our understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe this is not accidental at all. It's intentional of the Holy Spirit. We shall see that there are no anthropomorphisms of the Holy Spirit. Hence, these emblems or symbols are very important to fill up the gap so that we'll understand more of his ministry and what he wants to do, what he came to do. So, we get the definition in your notes. The word symbol comes from the Greek word soon, which means together, the prefix, and balo, to throw, so to throw together. Or, as we've seen, parable alongside of. To represent and explain it, to illustrate it. Some understandable materialistic emblem to explain a spiritual reality. The Holy Spirit is symbolized by material things to explain his character and work. To bring to our minds either his character or his ministry so that we can understand it. There are two kinds of emblems or symbols. The type, which is usually extended. Not very often is it a metonymy or a single word or expression or a term. A type is usually an extended prophetic occurrence or situation or even person. The Bible is full of types. There are some types of the Holy Spirit. As we give them, probably later, in particular, Abraham and his servant Eliezer. Eliezer is a type of the Holy Spirit. Isaac is a type of Christ. And, of course, Rebecca is a type of the church. There's no doubt at all that this is put in the Scriptures, this marriage of Isaac to Rebecca, as a type, divinely intended type. But a type is, I guess, always prophetic. It is a species of events or objects which carries out an analogy between the type and the object typified. Hence, our Lord's parables are all, and it's too bad that Trench in his notes on the parables omits most of it, along with some others, while Ada Habersham, in her book on the types, or the parables rather, of our Lord, shows the prophetic nature of them. You take the 8 parables of the 13th chapter of Matthew. They're all prophetic, all 8 of them. Where he explains unto his disciples the mysteries of the kingdom. In the chapter when he says, when they ask, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, because unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them it's not given. And as you examine each one of them, you'll see the prophetic character of them. As the dragnet, the sower sowing in his field, the same seed in the 4 kinds of ground, the great dragnet, and even the last one, the 8th one, bringing out of his treasures things new and old. That's what Jesus was doing in these eight parables. The symbol is a recognized outward visible sign which represents some spiritual reality, such as the olive branch. Universally for peace, even now. If you see it used by cartoonists, you see it read in print form of extending the olive branch. Some animal with every nation. Every nation has some animal as a symbol. Like the bulldog for England, the bear for Russia, Uncle Sam and the eagle for the United States. A lot of them are on the flag of the nation. And the flag itself is an emblem, symbol. Now, there are at least 15 or more. We'll only use 8. Some of them, you'll notice, are repetitious, such as flood, rivers, dew, rain. I put under just water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I don't think each one needs to be put separately. But there are at least 15 recognizable symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Like one that we do not use separately, the seven eyes. And seven horns. And the seven torches of Revelation. They're all sevenfold emblems of the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit. There's a specific reason why these are given. As the Lamb of God that was slain in chapter 5 of Revelation, is the Lamb is seen with seven horns and seven eyes in his sevenfold ministry that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in him. But the eight primary ones that we shall discuss in detail are the dove, oil, water, wind, earnest, seal, wine, and fire. But there is one note I want you to pay careful attention to right after that on page 19, which is of the greatest importance. It's not accidental, but divinely intended. The Holy Spirit is never, not one time in the Word of God, represented with man-like representation. You never read of the hand of the Holy Spirit, or the arm of the Holy Spirit, or the finger of the Holy Spirit, or the eye of the Holy Spirit, or any human form. You do have them of Christ, both in the Christophanies of the Old Testament, and of course now he is embodied in the Incarnation. God the Father has many of them. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. The Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. So you have the face of God a number of times in the Word of God, hiding his face from man, showing his displeasure. But never are they used of the Holy Spirit. You never read of the finger of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of the Holy Spirit, the arms of the Holy Spirit. God carefully guards against any ascription to the Holy Spirit of human form or figure. There's a reason for this. Not at all. For his operation is always invisible, like the wind Jesus gives. You know not whither it comes, from where it comes or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It's necessary to divorce our minds from any gross anthropomorphism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first emblem or symbol is the dove. And Effie Marsh goes great lengths in this one, and I'd like to have included everything he said. But we have suited it for our own purpose. We shall note all through, but to introduce it, the first time that the dove is mentioned in the Bible, and it's certainly the law of first reference, as well as everything about it shows that it's to be an emblem of the Holy Spirit later, and we shall see he is also, it's actually applied to him. It was at creation, and it's hidden in that word, and the Spirit of God brooded. We'll give that translation. Over the face of the roaring deep, as Rotherham gives it. And then at the ark, and we shall see why. In three great passages and times when the Holy Spirit is symbolized by a dove, we have his life-giving or vivifying prolific qualities to bring life out of death. Each is to bring life out of death, order out of chaos, peace out of conflict, showing a new relationship of God with man. Genesis 1 at creation, or recreation rather, and the earth was without form and void. Chaos, judgment, degeneration, ruin. And then the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the roaring deep. Rotherham tells you why he used that translation, roaring deep. It does carry the idea of not just an abyss, or abysmal, horrendous death, a horrendous chasm or emptiness, but chaotic. We shall see the two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu, carry the idea of shorelessness and turmoil, but it also carries the idea of roaring deep. In Genesis 6 through 9, at the flood, again, you have judgment, chaos, ruin, degeneration. You have the dove. We'll be taking this later, but the dove sent forth and finally finding a rest for the sole of his feet to bring order again out of the flood. And the third time is at the baptism of Jesus. Again, you have degeneration, judgment, wrath, hopeless estate. And then the Holy Spirit, now in bodily shape as a dove, descends and finds a rest for the sole of his feet on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, upon those who follow Jesus Christ at Pentecost. Unlike so many emblems of the Holy Spirit which show sovereignty, power, force, like fire, here, gentleness, inner disposition of the Holy Spirit. Not force, not energy, not power, not sovereignty. But here, it's so necessary that this emblem was used. He gives the precious gentleness of the Spirit of God, especially in dealing with human personality. There's nothing gentle about the Holy Spirit when He created. When God sent forth His Spirit and they were created. When God the Holy Ghost brought order out of chaos, there wasn't any gentleness. There was all the power and sovereignty of the Godhead. When God wanted to win my heart, the Holy Spirit came with all the gentleness of a dove. All the entreaty, all the lovings, all the love. He broke no barriers down. He used no great force, His mighty power, to conquer my soul. He did it by the mercies of God. The gentleness of the Spirit of God. I want to read A.J. Gordon's beautiful poem on the Holy Spirit. It's a prayer. It's in F.E. Marsh's book, in his introduction. Before we go on, come back to your notes. Oh, blessed Paraclete, assert thine inward sway. My body make thy temple meet for thy perpetual stay. Too long this house of thine by alien loves possessed has shut from thee its inner shrine, kept thee a slighted guest. Now rend, O holy, O Spirit blessed, the veil of my poor heart. Enter thy long forbidden rest, and nevermore depart. Or be filled with thee. I ask not aught beside, for all unholy guests must flee, if thou in me abide. It's a precious poem. Coming back to your notes, the two primary representations of the Holy Spirit by a dove, as first, His personal complete presence. We shall see this in the coming upon Jesus in bodily form. His personal complete presence. I think this is of the utmost importance. We've emphasized it already, but in the form of a dove here, we have to see it. Rather than a partial presence, as only in His works, He came upon Jesus in the bodily form of a dove to show He really, in all of His personality, indwelt Christ. Not just some function, but on all of His personal presence. And second, as a dove, He brings peace. If there's anything in the world our troubled hearts needs, it's peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But you know, as we approach the coming of our Lord, we need peace more than anything else. We're living in an age that knows no peace. As the troubled sea, whose waters stir up mire and dirt, the Scripture says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." But we ought to have peace. Let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit has His way, you will have peace. Perfect peace. The gift of God's love, as the song says. Note how the Scripture signified that the dove is a type of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 3:16, of course, it is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. Now, Luke is even better. Luke 3:22. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape. The word is semonikos. It has the idea of totality. Like a dove upon Him. In John 1:32, John the Baptist said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." And this Greek word for abode is permanent dwelling place. It abode upon him. And in verse 33, "I know him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, same is he that baptizeth you with the Holy Ghost." These are all indicative of a brand new presence of the Spirit of God upon the earth. First upon Jesus, and in Jesus. Then, of course, we give the same text we've given before, John 3:34, "God giveth not the Spirit ek, out of measure, and read out the words to him." To those in Christ, as Christ himself. We shall enlarge upon that shortly. The Holy Spirit is not given by measure, but in totality. As he came upon Jesus in bodily shape as a dove. Rather in bodily shape, I should say. And not only that, but when he descended upon Christ, Matthew says the heavens were rent asunder. Bodily form as a dove. Riding upon, resting upon, abode upon. All these terms are used. You see the Holy Spirit in all of his ministry for 4,000 years in the Old Testament. Came intermittently. For service, not to abide. Not to rest upon. Not in his fullness of his personality to be permanently in a new temple. Never. But now, starting with Jesus, in his total presence, indwelling, temple of the Holy Spirit, he abides. It wasn't an accident that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you, and when he is sent, he will abide with you forever. That word abide is a beautiful word in the Greek. The same identical word he uses about the branch abiding in the vine in chapter 15 of the book of John. It's, I think, only John used it in this sense. I remember rightly. But it always comes out of permanent residence. Permanent residence. He will abide with you. He will dwell permanently with you. And he said, "You shall be in you." The dove here, then, is a visible symbol of the invisible baptism of the Holy Spirit. First upon Jesus, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon every believer in this dispensation. No wonder Paul says to the Corinthians, "Are you ignorant your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost which you have of God? And you're not your own, you're bought with a price." And he is building the church up as a habitation of God through the Spirit in Ephesians 2. The church as the body of Christ in its entirety is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and each individual believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here is the dove, first idea of the dove-like Holy Spirit. His totality, not by measure, but permanent residence. I do not only have his work, his anointing, his gifts, his ministry. I have him. The first time the Holy Spirit is symbolized by the dove seems to imply in Genesis 1:2. I think you know it says 1:12, it's 1:2. The Spirit brooded. The Latin incubabat. We shall see this as a hen hatching eggs, brooding over the eggs. This is a Hebrew word, as the Vulgate gives it. The word in the Authorized Version, moved, is in the Hebrew to brood, to incubate, to bring to life. The Hebrew M-A-E-D, Maed, means to brood. Against the backdrop, and you'll see I believe in the gap theory, I neither believe in the 6 days of creation as creating out of chaos. I give this in cosmology class next year in detail. Again, I appreciate the Science Research Association, Morris, and Gish, others like this. They're wonderful men. But I don't believe in a young earth theory. I believe that the earth is older than 6,000 years, or even 10,000 years. I believe man's only been here 6,000 years, or somewhere near that. I believe the earth is a lot older than that. And I find, only to say here, so that you'll see why I say this, there is no place at all in this present creation for the rulership of Satan to be given to him by God, nor for his fall, nor for the demons. I find the angelology very much in default by Wickham and Morris and Gish and every writer in the Science Research Association. They were not good in their angelology at all. I don't believe Satan fell in this present creation. You can't find it in Genesis, the first three chapters at all. He's already a fallen creature here. I know they use the argument, would God call his creation very good if Satan were already fallen? The argument won't hold water. He wasn't talking about the angel hosts at all. He's talking about this cosmology. All of it was very good. And Satan, as far as Satan's rulership over it, was held in obedience until Adam fell. And then his original rulership was recognized by God. Jesus called the devil 3 times the ruler of this world. The word prince there is arche. The ruler. Don't you for 1 minute believe that Satan doesn't have the rulership over this world. John says in the Greek, the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. When he offered the kingdoms of this world to Jesus, he had them to give. He couldn't go over them in that temptation. If you'll bow down and acknowledge me, I will give all these to you. We had to go by way of the cross. Shortcut it. He's going to offer them to another man, and he's going to accept them. According to the 13th chapter of Revelation, the Antichrist. We'll accept them. Enough of that, but we're getting this here a little bit, so I have to bring it out to a certain degree. In other words, I believe in creation, destruction, and recreation. Or organization, disorganization, and reorganization. I believe the first chapter of Genesis was not a chaos. I don't think God ever created the chaos. And Isaiah said he didn't. The earth was not created void. Same word identically is used in the second verse, in the first chapter of Genesis. We'll bring all this out next year in cosmology class. But God doesn't create from his creative fingers a chaos. Ecclesiastes said he created all things perfect in his time. That is of his creation. Genesis 1:1 was a perfect creation, not a chaos. And Lucifer was the god of it and the ruler of it. He had subjects, both angels and creatures. I believe the demons were the creatures. You see it in Pember's Rosalius Ages, brought out very nicely, as that part of it. Though his angels marrying the daughters of men, I don't agree with. But nevertheless, his angelology and demonology, I think, is very good. I don't believe the demons are fallen angels. They're earthbound creatures who lived prior to Adam and fell when Satan fell. This is what I believe, and I'll try to prove it next year. So I'm following it here. In the second verse, I have to translate it as it's done, I think, 50-some times in the Old Testament, since the Hebrew has no word for the Cain. They don't bring this out when they criticize this translation of this portion, like Rotherham translates it, I believe, adequately. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the roaring deep. Since the Hebrew has no word for the Cain, the same identical Hebrew verb is translated some over 50, I think it's 58 times in the Old Testament, became. Of course, the verb occurs hundreds of times. And all the rest of the times, it means what our English does, was, as a state of existence, a state of being. When Lucifer fell, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 is the record of it, tried to usurp the throne of God, his creation fell with him, and became that formless, shapeless, raging, storm-tossed mass, shoreless, without dimensions, without lines. All of these are in these two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu. And you'll see what the two words mean when you come to, I think it's Isaiah 38, in chapter 38 of Isaiah, he uses the two words together again. The Holy Spirit does. Now, coming back to your notes, against the backdrop of ruin, judgment, desolation, chaos, vile abyss, the brooding spirit God incubated that roaring deep, gently brooding heavenly dove, out of the howling, raging chaos, and brought order in 6 days, 6 successive stages of reorganization. Jusinius, as quoted by F.B. Marsh, and I've seen it also in other places, probably one of the greatest of the Hebrew scholars, says of the word brooded, figuratively used of the Spirit of God who brooded over the shapeless mass of the earth, cherishing and vivifying, or life-giving, or giving life. There is a very interesting parallel between the dove-like descent of the Holy Spirit upon Christ and the sending forth of the dove upon the ark. Three times the dove was sent forth Now, when the raven was sent forth, it didn't come back, as it would land upon any floating carcass. Find plenty to eat on any rotten flesh. But we shall see the devil's a pure creature wouldn't land upon a carcass. So it came forth the first time because it found no rest for the sole of its feet. All through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went. Never abode upon anyone. How could he until he received the holy place to land upon and in? No one was born of the Spirit in the Old Testament with a brand new pneumat created in righteousness and true holiness after the image of him that created it. There couldn't be any permanent abiding place in the Old Testament until Jesus came. He was the first holy being or a temple of the Holy Ghost. And now every born-again believer is a temple of the Holy Ghost because he has a brand new naos, or inner shrine, or holy of holies, which is the nature and image of God. And in that new spirit, or pneuma in man, or naos, the Holy Spirit can abide. And does. He shall abide with you. That's why the second time the dove came back with an olive branch in its mouth. God making peace by the cross of Jesus Christ. But the third time he didn't return. He found a resting place. A clean, the dove did. Resting place. I like what Josephus says of the first time. It came back with its feet muddy. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Look at our last paragraph on page 20. We've already mentioned it, but I want to read it. The second time he found a temporary resting place shown by the fact that he brought back an olive branch, the universal emblem of peace. The world was mountain high with judgment as the flood of divine wrath swept over the earth, but the blow fell not upon man, but man's substitute, Christ. The olive branch was plucked. That word plucked is a word in the Hebrew for forceful. It's T-A-R-A-P-H. It comes from the root meaning to tear to pieces. It's used of wild beasts tearing its prey to pieces. It's used of the coat that Jacob gave Joseph, bloodstained. The olive branch was forcefully plucked from the Lord Jesus Christ's riven side, as it were. Using the simile. But the last time the dove is sent forth, it doesn't return. It's found a clean place to rest. As John the Baptist said, an eternal home in the cleansed, blood-washed hearts of the bride of Christ, temples of the Holy Spirit. And Christ said, he will abide with you forever. Now, let's see some reasons why a dove is used. And I don't exhaust these. They're brought down even to a finer point by F.E. Marsh. First, the dove is clean by nature, so symbolizing the very name, Holy Spirit. As an attribute of the Holy Spirit. Solomon sings of his bride, my dove, my undefiled, in the Song of Solomon 6:9. In the Old Testament, the dove is signified as being one of the clean birds for sacrifice. Unlike the raven, as when Noah sent it forth in the ark. In Psalm 60:13, though ye have lain with the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of the dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. This amazing thing that all birds have. I can remember in my early ministry when I always raised chickens. And for egg layers, white leggings. They don't eat much, so they're very small body, but not very good eating. In fact, if you use them to produce eggs for 3 or 4 years, they're tough as an old white legging. But they are good egg layers. I was just reading the other day where in the lifetime of this one white legger, it laid over 1,000 eggs. They'll lay their few heads off. And good eggs. But what I'm getting at is, I turn the white leggers out in the evening to scrounge around, get some food, more food and beds and stuff, and they invariably got under the car and would rub up against the transmission and differential and the universal joint and get out in all kinds of other stuff, and they look so awful. Dirty things. Nothing is quite as filthy as a white chicken after it's been in certain places. But if not by the next morning, by the morning after that, for 2 or 3 days, it'll be just as beautiful and white and pure as it could be. They have an oil that glands, that exude the cleansing, purifying oil that works out on the feathers. And so it just absolutely purifies them. You couldn't wash one that clean if you wanted to. I've never tried to wash a chicken or not. I never did. What are you saying about these, lying among the pots? I don't imagine their house cleaning in those dirt floors were very adequate. I know I've heard missionaries talk about some of the dirt floors in various parts of the world, like Egypt and other places, and in the Tuaregs in southern Sahara and other places. And it said they you don't scrub a dirt floor. Or you get mud. And therefore, you can get kind of careless after a while. That's the idea here. I guess in a broken pot, or they throw the trash in the corners. Out of the way. Maybe someday shovel them out. And so the dove would lay among all that trash. The thing come out pure white. You know, it's an amazing thing when you come to think about it. The absolutely holy God, the Holy Spirit, lives in here. And yet he doesn't partake of the filthiness that at times has been indwelled in the old man. We'll start there. This is a very important emblem of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see what he wants to do with us. He does want to make the vessel holy. Clean. We shall see the text, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness in the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You're dismissed.